Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
If you have a Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I titled my message, Kindling Kindness. Kindling Kindness. It's kind of a weird subject to talk about the subject of kindness as a man, because we think of kindness a lot of times as like a feminine attribute, right? We think of it as something like, oh, he's so kind, or oh, how romantic, or whatever. But a lot of times we don't look at that as something that like men should need to know about. But I think it's important for us to know about it because the scriptures talk about it all the time. And specifically here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, we're going to look at a topic on the kindness of God. We've been camped in Romans chapter 2 for a while, and I love what Pastor Greg said on Sunday at the fact that this thing that we call devotions, right? We call it devotions, right? Did you do your devotion? I love the fact that he said it's not even about reading the 10 chapters, because so often when we read those chapters, someone's like, great, what did you learn? I have no idea, right? But if you learn 10 verses in one day, you have an opportunity to meditate on it, as the scriptures tell us, to meditate on it day and night, to be planted like a tree by the rivers of water, and it'll spring forth fruit. And so I think it's good and it's essential for us to slow down. And I think that that's going to be a major theme here tonight. But I think it's safe to say for us, we can easily take for granted the things in life that we have that are just at our disposal. Whether it's water, electricity, hot water, right? Water heater's going out. It's like, okay, those few days of not having a water heater is kind of painful. Lord, help me. Like, please don't help me lose my salvation or anything like that. But the idea is that so often, we've heard the phrase before, you never know what you have until what? It's gone, right? A few months ago, we had a major power outage at my house. The whole entire area, about 140 different houses around us, were all affected by this power outage. My kids are freaking out because they're used to the lights being on and everything else running and being able to plug in your phone, right? You know what it's like when the battery dies on your phone. It's like, Lord, where are you, Lord? You know, why is my phone this way? And the electricity was out for 6 hours during the day, and it was a difficult thing for us because it's like, well, all the things that we're normally doing in life, the things that we're used to, we can't do that anymore. So what do? We don't understand how to deal without electricity. And it's so true, because we don't always find the joy in the things we already have. We hope we can find joy in the things that others have, but we don't always find joy in the things that we already have. I recently read a book called Thirst by a CEO named Scott Harrison. He's the CEO of Charity Water, a nonprofit organization, and they help provide clean water to all types of villages around the world. Over 8 million people have been helped by Charity Water, and it's an incredible book if you haven't read it yet. And he's basically finding himself being convicted by not putting his faith into action. And so he is creating this program where people can get clean water. And for just a few dollars a month, you can help with that cause as well. But he found himself realizing that water is something that we are so used to having, whether it's the tap, whether it's in the shower, whether it's the filtered or the reverse osmosis, whatever it might be, water is something that we all take for granted. And Scott is out to share the message of the gospel through clean water. There was a situation in my own life where I took for something for granted that we don't always really think about. We were camping. It was for my bachelor party. I didn't plan any of it. It was all planned by some of my friends and my family. And we were out camping, and the guys, of course, you know, they want to punk the guy who's about to get married. And so they said, hey, we want you to start the fire. And I'm thinking, great, no problem. Where's the wood? Where's the lighter fluid? And a couple of matches. We'll get this thing going in seconds. And they said, no, here's the thing. We want you to start a fire with just a little bit of magnesium, a flint, and that's it. And I'm like, oh, okay, great. I've seen Bear Grylls do it, so maybe, you know, I could try to figure this out for myself too. It took over 2 hours to get this fire going. And I'm like, guys, just give me the lighter fluid. Like, we're supposed to have fun, and this is not fun right now. I'm not having a good time. I'm not enjoying this. And I think you can see why this is an appropriate title when I've titled it Kindling Kindness, because if we can be honest, the world needs a little more kindness, don't you think? If you've seen the trolls on Twitter, you know more than enough about the need for kindness in our world. It's been said before that true kindness lies within the act of giving without the expectation of anything in return. You've heard the phrase, kill them with kindness, right? And maybe in 2018, that's not the best phrase to be using in our culture, but the principle meant is to be practiced so that you are so nice and kind to someone that it irritates them. Do you know someone like that? Maybe you are that person. You know that person, they always walk in the room and they just have a smile on their face. And you're like, why is this guy smiling? This is not a fun day. It's 95 degrees in October when it should be fall. I should be wearing sweaters and vests and boots and everything else. Like, this is not a good day. And you walk up to that person and you say, hey, how are you doing? And they smile and they kind of sigh and they say, I'm just so blessed. You know that person, they always say that. I'm just so blessed. I am blessed. And it's like, why in my cynicism am I wondering, is your life always like this? Are you just always so happy-go-lucky sort of a person? Yet why in my own cynicism would I believe that someone's life isn't as good as they deem it to be? The things that we're cynical about are usually the things that we lack in life. Why do we always immediately jump to the conclusion that someone is faking it when they are always smiling and always blessed? I think the answer is because we would rather see our life better than theirs. And our cynicism questions just how good their life actually is. I read an article that was recently posted last year, and it said this in that article, quote, "To feel envy is human, but to enjoy other people's misfortune is diabolical." The article went on to say, pleasure in others' misfortune is the worst trait in human nature since it is closely related to cruelty. You see, it's not just being envious of what someone else has. It's happy that someone is dealing with some misfortune in their life. The reason for that? Sin reigning so deep within our hearts, in our body, that it has corrupted even our desires to see good in other people. Sin wants us to believe that we are good and everything out is bad. I like what Pastor Greg was saying in the book of Romans chapter 3 on Sunday about this idea of different types of sinners we find in Romans. We see the unrighteous, those garden variety sinners. We see the self-righteous, those moral sinners. And it's so interesting to me, and maybe to you as well, that we're so quick to see sin in other people, but slow to admit to our own. Anyone else like that? Or is it just me? I think it's safe to say that I'm not the only one in the room. Because in fact, Jesus spoke about it. He said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? Ain't that bad. Like, it's just a piece of wood. But you see someone else and they've got this little speck. Just, you're waiting for that little sin. Like, oh, look what you did. I can't believe you're a person like that. We worry about the speck in their eye because it makes us look better when someone else looks worse. I have 3 points that I want to share with you guys tonight that I think will help give us a better understanding of God's kindness to us, but also the result of God's kindness to us being delivered through the kindness of our own heart as well. Our first point, number one, sin distorts God's kindness. Sin distorts God's kindness. It was the prince of preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, who said this quote, as the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you have been deceived. This last summer, we went to the beach because that's what we do in SoCal, right? We go to the beach and we go with the rest of Southern California. We lay out our towels and everything else. And I have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, both girls at home. And my 4-year-old learned to swim in the pool over the summer on her own. We were wanting to get her lessons, but she was just so adamant about getting in the water and swimming. And of course, we need to be there, but she's like, it's okay, I know how to swim. And so she's jumping all over the place in the pool. When we got to the beach, she wanted to do the exact same thing in the ocean. She's like, I want to go in the ocean. I want to swim. I want to go underwater. I'm like, that's great. Cool, no problem. But you need to wear a floaty, and I'm going to come with you. She's like, no, I can do this on my own. right? I can do this by myself. And so I took her out and I was trying to share with her, okay, you got to wait for the waves and then I'm going to pull you up and we're going to jump over them. No problem. She totally trusted me until the very first wave hit her and all this salt water got in her mouth. And it was, the rest of the summer was, forget it, I'm not going in the ocean. That was our first time at the beach this summer. And the rest of the summer, all the other beach trips we had, she did not touch the ocean one single time. And I think a lot of times we can act like that when it comes to sin. Oh no, I got this life. I've got it. I've got it all under control. God, thanks for teaching me everything I need to know. I'm good. But when it comes to something that we believe we're familiar with and we're not, it actually ends in disaster. And so God is trying to train us and he's trying to teach us that if we believe that we are better than we are deceiving ourselves. C.S. Lewis puts it in a way where we believe something bad about God and yet something great about ourselves. This is known as the great distortion. This is the belief that sin must be blamed on something God did wrong and all the holy righteous things can be awarded to us. That's the distortion that C.S. Lewis is talking about. He is saying, so often we believe that God is the author of sin and all of these righteous accomplishments we have in life are a result of the things that we have been capable of doing. In fact, we know that it's completely the opposite, that the sin that reigns in this world is because of us. And yet all the holiness and the righteousness that we have is because of Jesus. You have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 2. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Romans 2, 4 and 5. It says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, talking about God's kindness, and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let's pray really quick. God, in this time together, I pray that we would recognize the sin in our lives as your word says that it is the sin that so easily clings to us that we need to lay off. But it's also the one sin that separates us from you, for we have all sinned. We all fall short of your glory. But tonight we are learning and training our hearts and our minds to become more like Jesus. So help us to do that tonight in Jesus' name, amen. In Romans 2, 4, and 5, there's another paraphrase that the message gives to us, and I like what it says. It says this quote, or did you think that because he's such a nice God, he let you off the hook? Better think this one through from the beginning. God is kind, but he's not soft. In kindness, he takes us firmly by the hand and leads us into a radically life-changing life. This word presume, or maybe your Bible says think lightly. To presume or to think lightly means that something or someone underestimates the true value. So if we presume, if we think lightly of the kindness of God and the riches that come from it, we are actually underestimating the true value of God's kindness in our life. It was John Bunyan who said, quote, one leak will sink a ship and one sin will destroy a sinner. You see, sin blinds us to the power of God's patience towards us and causes us to believe that the issue is not inward, our hearts, but that it's everything else around us, right? This is exactly what happened in the very beginning, in the garden. We look back in Genesis, and we see that this was the idea of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. It wasn't their belief that something inside caused them to do it. They blamed the serpent. Even further than that, Adam actually blamed his wife. That should be a lesson for us husbands in the room. Don't blame the spouse, right? Your wife is always right. There is wisdom from our wives, okay? But this is where it began. It began in the garden. There was this blame shifting. It was the woman you gave me. God, you're the one that put me down for a nap. You closed my eyes. You took that rib out of me. This is your fault. He's not only blaming Eve at that point, he's blaming God. And then another thing too is that this idea of believing that it's everything else around us that creates this sin is that they started to question God's kindness and goodness towards them. Because what did the serpent ask them? Did God really say? Did God really say? Isn't that how temptation always begins? Did God really say? They were questioning the goodness of God. He said, you can have every single tree in all of the garden except for that one. And of course, in our sinful nature, when someone tells us, hey, don't jump over that, don't touch that, don't do that, what is our natural inclination? To jump over it, to touch it, to do it, right? With kids, it's even worse. Hey, girls, don't do that. Well, now I have to, right? Like, that's just innate within us. That's just the natural response to the things in our life. The other thing that happened in the garden is that they started to accept the idea that maybe God could be wrong. The serpent made them believe that maybe God was holding out on them. Maybe his promises weren't as good, that his blessings weren't as pure. We've all heard it said before, sin makes us stupid. And it's true. Because when we see in Matthew chapter 9, we see in Jesus' ministry that so often everything he did was in an act of kindness. Go back and look at the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and look at the ministry of Jesus and see all the different things he did was an act of kindness, whether it was brutal and the fact that they just needed honesty up front, or whether it was this compassion. And in fact, it was the compassion that Jesus had for the people as he was walking back down into a crowd. He saw all of them, and it actually says in Matthew chapter 9 that he had compassion upon them because he saw sheep without a shepherd. You see, without a shepherd, we don't have direction, and without direction, we don't have purpose. We become reckless without direction. And so if we don't have purposeful direction, we will find ourselves aimlessly searching for purpose. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, who wrote many of the books in the New Testament, he knows very well of sin's effects in his own life. He sought purpose by committing Christians to prison. His purpose was to hold the law as the highest standard of all, and to hold Christians guilty to it by persecuting them and even voting in favor of death. That's what he did with Stephen in Acts chapter 9. We read in 1 Timothy 1:13 through 14, Paul speaking about himself, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ, in my insolence I persecuted his people. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that come from Christ Jesus. Our faith is shaped by how we view Scripture. If we look at the kindness of God, the way that Scripture reveals it, our faith will grow. If we neglect the Bible, we will not see the kindness of God the way that God intends for it to be seen. Because so often we think that kindness is excusing people from doing things in life. Oh, don't worry about it. It's okay. Just next time, try better, you know? That's the kind of kindness we think in our culture that God is talking about, but his kindness is so different, even as we read, that his kindness, his patience towards us is something that leads us to repentance. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing the good news about Christ. Number two, God's kindness opens the door to repentance. God's kindness opens the door to repentance. You see, kindness can be defined as this: something that supernaturally directs our hearts towards the good of others, even when they don't deserve it and don't love us in return. Could you imagine if kindness was reciprocated in order to actually be defined as kindness? We would all be done. We would all be doomed. Because Jesus, in reaching out, as the scriptures say, his strong arm to sustain us, as he went to the cross, in his kindness, he did not ask for anything in return. He said, hey, I did this for you. The scriptures tell us that it is the free gift of God, which is eternal life. The only thing he asks really for in return is that we would trust in him. He didn't ask for anything in return when he went to the cross. He went to the cross, as the scriptures tell us, despising the shame. He put aside all the ridicule and all of everything that he went through because he knew what he had to do. And so God himself being kind in this way, his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, which in this verse alone implies that there were people around Paul that had not yet turned from their sins. What's even more interesting is that if you remember in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, what are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Kindness. I think kindness always gets overlooked because it's always that like, oh, we have to be kind. Like, okay, that's great. But if the fruit of the Spirit indicates that kindness is exactly that, the fruit of the Spirit, it is the Spirit of God working in us that produces kindness, because the spirit of flesh produces pride and greed. It was the radical kindness of God that led to a radically transformed heart in Paul. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Peter, of all people, should know how thankful we should be at the repentance we receive after he denied Jesus three times. But you see, not only has God displayed kindness through his Son, he also calls us to a life of kindness as well. There's a best-selling author, a lesbian-turned-Christian. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. Maybe you've heard her story before. She was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University. She was in a committed lesbian relationship. And in fact, her academic specialty at Syracuse University, she had a PhD in what is known as queer theory. It's a postmodern form of gay and lesbian studies. And she says this, because she did everything she could to refute the Bible and to prove it wrong and errant. She says this, quote, I tried to toss the Bible and all of its teachings in the trash, but I kept reading it. Reading it not just for pleasure, but reading it because I was engaged in a research program trying to refute the religious right with a lesbian feminist perspective. After my second or third, maybe my fourth pass through the entire Bible, something started to happen. The Bible got to be bigger inside of me than I was of myself. She goes on and it says, it absolutely overflowed into my world. I really fought against it. But then one Sunday morning, no different from any other Sunday morning, I rose from my bed, but an hour later, I found myself sitting in a church pew. I went there very conspicuous of the fact that I didn't fit in, but I had to confront this God. She continues in her book about this journey from being a committed lesbian to now a committed Christian. And she says that as a non-Christian, her impression of Christians was this. They're poor thinkers, they're judgmental, they're scornful, and they're afraid of diversity. After she published a critique of a particular evangelical group in her local newspaper, she received a lot of hate mail and a lot of fan mail. She placed an empty box in each corner of her office, and she sorted the hate mail into one and all the fan mail into another. But then she received this very peculiar two-page response from a local pastor. She says about the letter, quote, it was a kind and inquiring letter. She says it had a warmth and a civility to it. In addition to its questions, I couldn't figure out which box to put it in, so it just sat on my desk for 7 days. And she says this, quote, it was the kindest letter of opposition I had ever received. Its tone demonstrated that this pastor wasn't against me. Eventually, I contacted him. I became friends with him and his wife. And she says they talked with me in a way that didn't make me feel erased from the world. Their friendship and their kindness was an important part of her journey to faith. And I wonder if a simple act of kindness on our end is the bridge that is going to allow someone to see Jesus. And yet so often it seems that a lot of non-believers are more kind than Christians are, whether it be on Twitter or it be in your culture or at work, whatever it might be. There's an act of kindness that can do a great deal for the sake of the gospel. It is the kindness of God that we have received, and it is also the kindness of God that we must give. The purpose of kindness, of the kindness of God, is not to excuse us from our sin, but to convict us of our sin and to lead us to repentance. That's what I was kind of getting to earlier, is that we think a lot of times kindness is excusing people and allowing them to do whatever they want on their terms. But if you look at Jesus, he had a kindness so much to the point that he was flipping tables in the synagogue because they were selling the sacrifices for double the price so that they would make their own profit. You see, if I let my daughter, who is 4 years old, loves to go to Disneyland, if she said to me, hey, I want to go to Disneyland and I just want to go and find all the different rides and just ride them by myself, would it be kind of me to her to say, you know what, girl, I love you, you got this, God bless you, as a 4-year-old? Or would it be kind of me to say, you know what, it's not really a good idea for you to go out on your own because you might get lost. Someone might try to take you in our day and age, it's sad to say. But there is a kindness that is not about excusing people and letting them do whatever they want. There is a kindness that also comes with the fact that, you know what, it's going to be received in a brutally honest way. In verse 5, it says that there is a stubbornness to the gospel, that our heart has become hard and impenitent. This stubbornness literally refers to a hardness, and it's the word where we get our English word, the medical term sclerosis. Arteriosclerosis, which is the usual cause of a heart attack or a stroke, refers to the hardening of our arteries. You know, such physical hardening is an ideal picture of the spiritual condition of hearts that have become unresponsive and insensitive to God. But the spiritual condition, as Pastor John MacArthur says, is immeasurably worse than the physical, because the hardening of our arteries may take us to the grave, but the hardening of our spiritual heart will take us to hell. Some of the first words in Jesus' ministry found in Matthew 3:2 says this: repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. As J.C. Ryle says about the urgency of repentance, there is no repentance in the grave. You see, there's a reason that Jesus ministered here on earth, to reveal his kindness that would lead us to repentance. I've heard it said before that Christianity is not about behavior modification, it's about heart transformation. It's not about modifying my behavior so that I become a better person, it's about transforming my heart so that I can come from death to life. If my parenting were about behavioral modification, I would just tell my daughters, hey, nope, don't do that. Nope, that's not what you should be doing, and for no reason. I need to explain to them why it is what I am telling them so that they understand. And if you know kids at that age, they always ask the question, why? Hey, don't touch that. Why? Hey, don't put that spoon in the socket. Why? Hey, don't ride your bike without a helmet. Why? If I didn't give them a why, I would just be modifying their behavior. And they would just be like, okay, I guess I'm going to trust you, and I guess that's just going to kind of take care of itself. Where if I'm trying to transform them and understand, like, hey, it's not safe to ride your bike without a helmet on because if you crash or if you fall off, you might hurt your head. There is a type of transformation that is going to take place in our life when we follow Jesus. Because Jesus did not come to this earth to be our therapist. He didn't come to this earth to be our counselor or our teacher. He came to be our Savior. But even in that fact that he became our Savior, our marriage, our thoughts, our emotions, everything else around us is affected by the fact that he became our Savior. He wasn't trying to modify anyone's behavior because he was too busy transforming our hearts. And our discipleship is not about our behavior, it's about our heart. You see, although him being the Savior of the world will affect those things, his purpose, as we read in John 10:10, is to give us life and that much more abundantly. Because in the previous part of John 10:10, it says what? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus says, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You see, when we think of sharing the gospel, a lot of times we attribute it to reaching the lost, which is totally true, and I totally get that. But did you know that even today, even as a seasoned believer, however long you've been following Jesus, you need the gospel today just as much, if not more than, when you first heard it. Because if I wake up tomorrow morning and I don't remind myself of the gospel, I'm gonna find myself just modifying my behavior. But if I find myself in front of the gospel each and every morning, I'm going to be transformed because I'm spending time with Jesus and I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to empower me and not on my own power. I think we can all think of someone in our lifetime who has been deemed evil, whether it's Hitler, Bin Laden, ISIS. But would we ever put ourselves in that category? You're like, I'm not that evil. I don't do that. I'm not that bad. I'm not a terrorist. But when we read Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things, and it's desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? You see, we are more evil than we are willing to admit. And Paul here in Romans and throughout the scriptures, he is well qualified enough to talk on the matter of God's loving kindness because he saw just how evil he was and how good God was to him. He could have let Saul continue to walk the road to Damascus, but he had a turning point for Saul, the persecutor, when he became Paul, the preacher. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, but God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of the greatness of the patience with even the worst of sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. It wasn't Paul's skill. It wasn't his craft. It had nothing to do with the gift he possessed. It was God's purpose, not his own. And when we remember where we used to be and where we're at and where we get to go as a follower of Jesus, we know that we have experienced the loving kindness of God. In our culture, it seems that Satan has done a great job of making heaven less appealing and sin less offensive. In fact, I think that it also seems that he has also made hell less terrifying and the urgency of the gospel less urgent. Throughout scripture, when we see people come to repentance, we don't see God turn himself away unless they've hardened their own heart. When we look at David, when he committed sins beyond belief, committing adultery with Bathsheba, getting her pregnant, and then murdering her husband, after all of that, in his repentance, he cried out, I have sinned against you, Lord. And God's response, the Lord has put away your sin. Peter, after he denied Jesus three times, it says that he went away and wept bitterly, mourning over his sin. Yet even in his willingness to deny Jesus, there was kindness for Peter. The thief on the cross, dying the same type of death by crucifixion as Jesus, turned to Jesus, both on the cross, and he said, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Did he say, sorry, it's too late? No, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, a transformed heart is more about unlearning than it is about learning. We have learned a lot of great things, but we've also learned a lot of great bad habits. We need to learn to unlearn because natural birth leads to death, but a supernatural birth leads to life. That was Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. How can I be born again? You see, I wonder if we haven't experienced total transformation because we aren't willing to unlearn the things we've learned. In a day and age of fast food, mobile orders, well, I have a local Starbucks by my house and I go there sometimes to get myself coffee or my wife, and there are just people, mobile orders, like they're just zooming in and out, cars parking, grabbing their cup, getting their phones out, scanning the little whatever thing it is they're scanning, and they're out. 5 seconds, got their coffee. Can't even wait in line anymore. We've got Uber that can pick us up. We've got Postmates and Uber Eats that can deliver fast food to us. We don't even need to wait in a fast food line anymore. But I wonder if our lack of transformation is because we're always in a hurry. You see, the lie we believe about transformation is that hurriedness is a good thing because it seems that being busy makes us productive. Whether it's scrolling through social media or if it's corralling the kids or needing to get the coffee, why is it taking 10 minutes for us to be seated at our table? When is this preacher kid gonna stop talking? I gotta get to group. Psalm 46:10. I'm glad you laugh because I take pity on myself too. Psalm 46:10, what does it say? It says, be still. Be still. Turn to your neighbor really quick as we close and say, be still. Be still and know that I am God. Even when we are still, we're still fidgety, right? Okay, all right, yeah, we gotta go. All right, fidget spinner, boom, you know, like whatever it might be, biting our nails. Here it is. Being distracted by the noise of the world will keep us from hearing the voice of the Lord. Being distracted by the noise of the world will keep us from hearing the voice of the Lord. It seems to me that we've come to believe that our busyness will produce a type of transformation. But it was the busyness, as Jesus said, right? He said, I am about my Father's business. It was the work that Jesus produced that brought transformation. It wasn't the work that you could ever do, that I could ever do. I can't stand before God one day and say, look at all of these accomplishments in my life that created transformation. Because at that day, he's going to say, what did you do with my son? Because Jesus is the one that produces transformation in us. So let me encourage us tonight. Number one, slow down. Number two, turn it off. Number three, get with God. Slow down, turn it off, get with God. Let's pray together. Lord, in your loving kindness, it has led us to repentance. It's brought us to a place where we could not take ourselves. And so in our moments of weakness, God, would you help us to understand that the transformation produced in our life is not of our own doing, but it is the work that you already accomplished. So God, tonight, by your Spirit empowering us through your presence, would you convict us, Holy Spirit? Would you challenge us and lead us to greater things that only you could lead us to? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.